Luke chapter 12, verse 15. And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Don't say that in America. Our philosophy is that he who dies with the most toys wins. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. Does that sound familiar? Tear down the corner grocery store and put in a Walmart. Just build bigger. And build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall these things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, it is not rich toward God. Let's pray. Father, help us now this evening. We need your help. We need you to be with our mind and our tongue. I pray, O Lord, you'd help us to be clear in our presentation. May the message be received. And may we be mindful and heedful, lest we fall into snares and traps of the devil. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'll bring you a little message on traps. You can call it a snare. A snare is a trap. You know, when I was a boy, we did a lot of trapping. Now, we didn't catch a lot, but we set a lot of traps. I remember building rabbit boxes. I don't know if you fellas ever did that or not, but we used to get some, usually 1x10s or something like that, you know, and you'd make a box about that long and put an end in this end, and over here you'd put a slot so you could put a door in it, and then we'd take a couple of forked sticks and put it on the top and drive a nail in that door and put a rope on it and pull it across there and put a stick with a notch cut in it and stick it down through that hole to catch. And then you let it stick down inside about that far. And then we'd pull that door up and put that pin in place. And you put an apple or something back in there, carrot, way back in there where your trigger was at. And then when the rabbit or possum or whatever happened to come by, went in there, when he came back and he hit that trigger, it hit it, that thing would pop up, that slack in that string, that door dropped, and he's trapped. And of course, we used to fix snares on the ground, you know, to catch birds. You could take a pan or a pot or almost anything, put a string on it, prop it up on a stick, tie that string to the stick, and get back over out of the way where he couldn't see you. And then when a bird or something went under there to get the grain, you snatch it out, and you got that little bugger. And he's good for supper. Yeah. Wrens make a nice meal. You just need 70 of them per person. But we had all kind of snares and traps. That's the thing about them. You can catch game with them. But most of the time, you got to make sure that the trap doesn't look like a trap. It's got to look like the surrounding countryside. Or it's got to be, if it's conspicuous, it has to be benign. It can't look dangerous. You got to make the animal or the predator or whatever it is that you're trying to catch comfortable with it so that he'll enter it. And there's got to be a prize in it worth taking the risk. I mean, who wants to walk into a dark box unless there's something in that box worth taking the risk for? Right? Why would you walk under the shadow of a pot lid, you know, where things are not clear, unless there was something under there to draw you or to pull you to take the risk? So traps need to be camouflaged, need to be hidden, they need to be hard to discern, and they need to be benign in that they don't make you ill at ease, they don't frighten you. Matter of fact, they need to look inviting. And a trap is most effective when it has something in the trap that you really do like, or something you really do need, or in the case of Americans, something you really do want. Amen? Now, bear that in mind about traps, and I want to talk to you about them for a few minutes. This fella in our story here has fallen into a trap. He's a wealthy man, but he's fallen into a trap where he can't ever have enough. And he never considers that he has enough. He doesn't consider sharing what he has. He is just obsessed with obtaining more and more. And even though his barns are full and he can't store it all, he's just going to tear those down and build some more so he'll have more. Even though he can't use what he's got. Now he's fallen into the trap, we call that materialism. And we'll talk about this fella in a few minutes. But there's some other traps that we fall into, and Christians fall into them almost as readily and almost as often as unsaved people. Just because you're saved does not make you immune from being trapped. Especially if the devil can make it look natural, if he can make it look benign or even inviting, or if he can offer you something that flesh of yours really would like to have. There is pleasure in sin for a season. The bait in most sin is its fun. The other bait is its power. Money is power. Possessions are power. So between power and pleasure, most of us can be trapped sometime or another, or have been, or you were before you got saved, maybe the Lord set you free. But you better be on guard, or you will be trapped again. There are all kind of traps. I just mentioned a trap. The rabbit thing is a trap. The bird thing is actually a snare. But there are all kinds of traps and snares, and bear traps and beaver traps. And Brother Carroll catches his beavers and otters and minks, and I don't know what all he's got out there. I think he's got a tunnel down to the bottomless pit or something. All kind of strange things come up in his pond. Somebody said not long ago that, what's that sea creature they keep finding over there? Loch Ness Monster. Nessie was over there one night. And so let me talk to you about some Christian traps. Number one, Christians are not immune from and quite often fall into the trap of selfishness. Luke chapter 15, verse 18, he said, "Give me the portion of goods that falleth to me." He wanted the stuff. This boy had a good home, good mom and daddy. We've preached on that a number of times. I'm sure everybody's familiar with it. But he wasn't content with that. He wanted it in his power. He wanted it in his possession. He wanted it for himself. This boy is selfish. He didn't work for it. He didn't earn it. It wasn't his. It would have been a gift when mom and daddy died, but he didn't want to wait. He thought it was his right now, and it wasn't his right now. But he wanted to claim it right now. This boy's got a problem. What's his problem? He's selfish. It's all about him. He wasn't thinking about mom and daddy or big brother or anybody else. He was thinking about one thing. Self. You can't have selfishness until you put self in it. Amen? Now, selfishness is just a natural thing. It's something you have to fight against to your dying day. I don't know what it is about our fallen nature, but in our fallen nature, we have a proclivity toward taking care of numero uno. Amen? The capitalist and the communist alike have one thing in common. You can only motivate people with self-interest. You have to appeal to their selfish side. Now, wanting to make a living and wanting to get by, that's not necessarily selfish. It's self-preservation. But when we want an excess, when we want more than we legitimately need, when we want what the world has just for the sake of having it, that's selfishness. When we want it, when we already have more than we need, and we know that to get more will deprive somebody else, that's selfishness. But boy, do we easily fall into that. Well, I might need it. Well, you never know tomorrow, you know. The economy might fall. I got to plan ahead, so we hoard. Let me ask you a question. It's got nothing to do with the message. It's always puzzled me. All the folks that are listening to Glenn Beck, and folks like Glenn Beck, and I like Beck, and they're buying up all the food and the dried food and the canned food and the water and the MREs and all that stuff so that you've got enough for you and your family for the next year or whatever it is. Let's just say that that eventuality develops and the government falls apart and we have anarchy and civil war. And somebody shows up at your door destitute and hungry. And their children are starving and malnutrition. Are you going to turn them away? Well, what kind of Christian are you? I don't get the program. I don't get it. I really don't get it. I think everybody ought to be reasonable. I keep fresh water at the house in case the power goes out for 2 or 3 days. I think everybody ought to know where there's a creek and a 5-gallon bucket so you can get water to flush the toilet. But stockpiling, and I'm going to run people off who are hungry at the point of a gun or shoot them, I just don't know where that's Christian. You know, in Germany, World War II, a lot of folks got caught because they had hoarded and stockpiled. And when everybody else was lean and mean, and their clothes were ragged, tattered, and torn, these people who had stockpiled and hoarded were flat and flourishing and well-dressed. And the Germans just walked down the street and took a look at people and knew right away they had something stashed, and so they come that night with the stormtroopers and rip your house apart till they find it. Suppose in World War II, when good German people and good European people in Germany were hiding Jews at the risk of their own life and feeding them and happened to get out of the country, that's the way Christianity is supposed to operate. That's the way we're supposed to be. Amen? But the mentality we have today is, I'm going to stockpile, build me a bunker, get me 10 million rounds of ammunition, 500 guns, and me and my wife and my kids, we're going to stand off everybody, and if the rest of the country perishes, so be it, we're going to be okay. Now, I don't care what kind of condition you're in when you show up on my door, and I don't care if you show up and your kids, your stomachs are all distended because of malnutrition and they've got rickets and scurvy, get away. This is for us. Lord, give us more grace than that. Give us more grace than that. Now, before somebody says, well, I thought you all had all them guns and all that ammunition, and I do. And if marauding bands of thugs come through the area and try to assault my house, I'm going to kill as many of them suckers as I can. But that's the difference between shooting marauding thugs who are out raping, pillaging, and plundering the countryside and giving aid and assistance to those who are trying to survive. And don't ask me how that got in here. But there it is. The Lord just opens the door. I used to have a preacher friend, he'd say, I don't know where that kid said, the Lord brought it up, and I brought it out. Don't fall into the trap of selfishness. There's more in this old world than just me or you. Number two, there is the trap of self-pity. Poor me. In Ruth chapter 1, verse 3, you know what she said? It's talking about Naomi. Naomi said, the Lord's hand has gone out against me. In verse 20, the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. In verse 21, the Almighty hath afflicted me. Poor Naomi. Poor, poor Naomi. She went down to a country she wasn't supposed to go to. And down there her husband died, and all of her sons died. Never mind that they disobeyed God, went where they weren't supposed to, did what they weren't supposed to do, didn't have any faith in God, abandoned their own country. And of course then things didn't go well, but the Lord afflicted her. Isn't it amazing how we can turn that around? Poor me. Poor, poor me. It's just one thing after another. I don't know what I've done to deserve this. I know what I've done to deserve everything I ever got. I'll be honest with you, I'm just tickled to death. Ain't been no worse than it has been. He said, well, preacher, ain't you had this problem and that problem? Yeah, I have. But son, if you knew how wicked I was for 27 years and how unprofitable I've been for the last 30 years, the Lord has been very merciful. Thank you very much. I am not whining. I am not complaining. And if you do, you're out of your ever-loving mind, son, because if you'd have got what you really deserve, you'd be dead in hell today. Amen. All that poor, poor me thing. Oh, I've got it so bad, and we don't have any money, and our health is bad, and the kids turned out bad, and a man is born a woman a few days and full of trouble. Get over it. I mean, I don't mean to sound harsh about it, but everybody's got trouble. I don't know anybody that doesn't have trouble. There are no perfect families. And nobody gets through this life without taking it on the chin a time or two. You're just not going to do it. You look around at you find the most perfect individual you can imagine. They have looks, talent, brain, personality, friends, money, popularity, I don't care who they are. If you dig into their life, you'll find out they have all kinds of problems. Remember when John Kennedy got elected president? And there was a big uproar about him being a Catholic, and could he be a president and be a Catholic and all this, that, and the other. And everybody knows about the Kennedys and Marilyn Monroe. I mean, everybody knows about that. I mean, unless you've been in a cave, you know about that. But did you know about all the medical problems he had? And all the devices he had to wear because of his back and his legs? and all the medication he was on ever since he was just a young man. John Kennedy lived in pain almost every day, every hour of his life. You didn't hear him whining about it. The guy became president of the United States. Amen? And today, 40-something years later, 50 years later, whatever it is, two-thirds of the world still thinks he just had the most perfect life. No, he didn't. He didn't. And you don't know anybody that did. Don't fall into the trap of self-pity. Somebody else has always got it worse. And truth is, you ain't got it as bad as you ought to have it. Amen? The other thing is, everybody you know, you point to some person or family or whatever it is today and say, look how they're prospering, they're doing. Just give them time. Give them time. They may be walking in the sunshine today, but I guarantee you, the rain will come sooner or later. Nobody escapes. So it ain't poor me. You know, the secret to life is making the best out of what you got. You can say it any way you want to. You got to play the hand you're dealt. We got a thing in our living room. We've tried to decorate our house with Christian plaques and Christian pictures, and so we got Christian sayings and stuff all over the house. We're trying to make everybody think we're real. But I got one on the wall. When you come through the door, if you immediately look to the right there over one of the windows, we got two windows up over one of the things there. The thing says, the secret to life is not... Well, yeah, I know that thing by heart. The secret to life is not waiting till the rain stops. It's learning to enjoy the rain. Something like that. I forget how it goes now. I can't remember it. I've got too many of them. That's what it is. My mind's cluttered. I can dance out anything, girl. I just read that thing before we came so I could use it. Well, so much for that. Short-term memory loss. Yeah. Then, number three, there's the trap of presumption. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, God is faithful and just to forgive us. They said, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. The presumption is, when you know that, you say, well, I can go ahead and indulge. I cut myself a little slack. I can fudge a little here. I can let my standards down a little here, because even though it's wrong, if I confess it, God will forgive me. That's called being presumption, presuming on God. Don't ever presume on God, because God's not obligated to you. Amen. We just came through there in 1 Samuel where King Saul presumed to do the office of the priest. And God said, no, this ain't going to fly, son. He wasn't a priest. He had no authority to offer a sacrifice. But he did it anyway. That's presumption. Don't ever presume on God. Don't ever presume on God's goodness. God, being God, doesn't have to do anything God doesn't want to do. And when you tempt the Lord thy God, and that's what you're doing, you say, well, nah, I can go ahead and do this because God's got to forgive me. He may have to forgive you, but He can still whoop you. Amen. It's called chastening. And every son gets chastened. And if you be without chastisement, then are you bastards and not sons. Amen. Now, hell is for the punishment of sins in the spirit realm. Pain and suffering is punishment for sin in the here and now. Amen. And when you presume on God and think you can lord it over and do what you want to and get by, you have made a big mistake. You're not going to get by. God Almighty will set your field on fire. Somebody say amen. Don't use the doctrine of eternal security as a scapegoat, as a mechanism whereby you can live a loose life with impunity. That's not so. That's a big mistake. And you get yourself in major league trouble with Almighty God. Then there's the trap of pride. Luke 18, verse 11. And I thank thee that I am not as other men. I fast twice in a week and tithe of all. Really. And of course the publican standing over beside him would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast and said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now one of those men was a broken and humble man with a broken and humble and contrite heart, and the other one was an arrogant, prideful individual. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. The first sin committed ever, before Adam and Eve, the first sin ever committed was the sin of pride. That was old Lucifer. I will exalt my throne above the stars of heaven. Really? No, he won't. He was proud. He was stuck upon himself. Ezekiel 28, when you look up through the stones of fire and see the anointed cherub that covereth, and he was so proud and so boastful, and proud as a peacock about his looks and his pipes and all that stuff. The first sin in the universe was the sin of pride. Boy, oh boy, oh boy, oh boy. Do we fall into that hand over fist? People say, preacher, I'll tell you one, I'm a lot of things, but I'm not a proud person. Oh, really? You want me to analyze pride for you for about 3 or 4 minutes? Or would you rather I just move on? Because if I analyze it, we're going to rip us all. Amen? There's nobody in this room free from pride. You see it in little bitty children. You see it on the school playground. You see it in every activity. You see it in every club. You see it in every organization. You see it within families. Now, you know, the modern day shrinks, they think that everything is about one of two things. Everything is about sex because we're trying to get back to mother's womb, or everything is about power. If there's two people interacting, the ultimate goal of the interaction is for one to have power over the other. Control. Now, I'll be honest with you. When you watch us, they're pretty close to right. That pride, boy, I'm telling you, there are so many ways it can show up. You can sit there and not say a mumbling word. You know, you could be the most humble talking, humble acting person in the world, and in your mind, look at somebody else and in disdain, in your mind, talk down to them or downplay them. And never say a word, and nobody in the whole wide world knows. But in your heart and in your mind, you are better than, or you don't like, or they're phony. But whatever it is puts you in a superior position about them or toward them. So where's that at? That's right here. You ever criticize anybody when you really didn't have a need to criticize them? Why did you do that? To convince yourself you were better than. In some area, in some point, for some reason, you're superior. That's pride. We just have to have it. Now, you're talking about something you want to fight the rest of your life? You can fight that. Selfishness and pride. Those two twin sisters that will rip your life apart if you do not keep those things in check. You know, there's a big difference between commending somebody out loud and condemning them in your heart. It's not what we say to them out loud in public, face to face. Pride can be a secret thing that dwells in the heart, and we have not the character nor the guts to say it out loud, but it's there just the same. And while man may look on the outward appearance, God still looks inside and sees what's in your heart. And sometimes I really don't want the Lord looking in my heart. Not only is there the trap of pride, there's the trap of thanklessness. Somebody one time said, "Show me a man that's thankless, and I'll show you a man for whom there is no hope." I've thought about that some. What does it mean to be thankless? Well, in Luke chapter 17, verse 15, there are 10 lepers that are suffering the common plight of lepers. A leper was an unclean person. And when he came across somebody, came close contact to him, they had to put a cloth across their mouth and holler, "Unclean, unclean," to notify everybody around them that they were lepers. And of course, as their disease advances and chunks of their meat fall off and joints of their fingers disappear and their nose falls out, you don't have to tell anybody. They can see it as far away as they can see you. That rotting tissue has a nasty, nasty odor. And it disfigures. It makes you unsightly to behold. They had to live very lonely lives in leper colonies, separated from family and friends and moms and dads and anybody that loved them. It's a miserable, wretched existence. And of course, sooner or later, it's going to kill you. 10 lepers, all in a common plot, common fate. The Lord comes by and heals all 10. Cleansed them of their leprosy. They're now clean. They can go home. The fella can hug his wife and get a good night kiss. He can take his darling children in his arms and embrace them. He can go down to Walmart on Saturday and go grocery shopping, and he can sit on the street corner on Saturday evening and spit and whittle club with the old men. Life is good and life is normal. 1 out of 10 came back to thank the Lord. The other 9 were what? Thankless. Did they have anything to be thankful for? Oh, you bet you they did. Were they? No, they weren't. You said, well, they were, they just didn't show it. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. If they were really thankful, they would have come back with that other fella and said, "Lord, thank you. Thank you." Do we have thanklessness in the Christian community these days? Oh, yeah. My soul, how God has been good to us. And how little praise we give Him. We can come into the church and somebody say, "Somebody give me a testimony." And everybody sits there. You couldn't just jump up and say, Lord, I'm thank you that I haven't got what I deserve. Amen? Are you going to tell me that you spent 12 hours today from the time you got up to now, and the Lord hasn't done something for you that you ought to be thankful and grateful for? I don't believe it. But Lewis, did you get out on the highway today? You travel 60, 70 miles an hour? 75, 80 miles an hour? 74. They got you governed, right? You meet any oncoming traffic? Did you have any accidents? Thank God, right? Thank God. You come home and eat dinner tonight? Thank God. You got shingles or stomach virus right at the moment? Thank God. You got a bed to go to tonight? Are you going to tell me we have a testimony service and ain't nobody got nothing to say? I think we've gotten to the point, you know, that we're so thankless that unless the Lord has done something peculiar or extraordinary in our normal day, we don't think we have anything to thank Him for. That just ain't so. Man, I could belabor the point, but surely by now you understand that everybody, if you survived another day, God has been good to you, and you need to be thankful. Amen? Then, here's a trap that we fall into. This is a Christian trap. And it's a deadly, deadly trap. It's probably one of the most deadly and one of the most destructive traps that Christians fall into. And there's a couple of reasons for that. And that's the trap of deadness. No life left in your Christianity. You possess eternal life and you have no signs of life. Comatose. In a coma. Non-productive. Non-reproductive. No excitement, no thrill, no exhilaration, not even much motion. We sing dead and flat. We amen dead and flat. We serve dead and flat. We invite folks to church dead and flat. We lost our excitement and our thrill about being saved. I was said in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Well, we got to get up Sunday morning and go to church house. An old fat boy will holler at us. We'll sing a couple of the same old songs. And we'll go home and have dinner and take a nap. And we'll do the same thing again next week. Just dead and bored and lifeless. Church is not exciting. You're not going to do anything with the preaching anyway, so it doesn't mean any difference whether it's good or bad. We just keep the same old four, and we never get any more. And they said, boy, sure ain't many folks getting saved these days. Kind of dead down at the church house. Well, the reason it's dead at the church house is because all the folks that come in are dead. If you came in alive, the place would be lively. If everybody wants to come in, get their pew, get their cushion under their little butt, sit there like this and look up at that old fat boy and say, now do something with me if you can. And half of you walk by the preacher and don't say a mumbling word. The other half walk by and say, I really enjoyed that. Half wouldn't say nothing because they didn't. I wouldn't like what they said. The other half said something and lied through their teeth, you know. Services are just dead. They can only be lively if we're lively. If we get fired up, if we get stirred up, if we come in excited. Now, we had some folks come through here a couple months ago, and they're not with us anymore, but and they were a little over loud sometimes. They might have hurt your ear on occasion or something. But I'll tell you one thing about them. They wasn't dead. They wasn't dead. They stirred things up. Even the ones of y'all that liked them wished they'd be quiet. Say it ain't so. But it was a breath of fresh air, wasn't it? Them little young'uns come down here and sing and play them instruments. I'll tell you what, son, they had me excited. I enjoyed church more there for a little while than I had in a long time. And I look forward to hearing me 3 times a week. I mean, I just... You know what deadness does? It lets the whole congregation die. One, she dies, gets a little down and quiet and stifled. Then she dies, and then he dies. Pretty soon, everybody's just sitting around like this. Nobody's witnessing. Nobody's shouting. Nobody's singing. Nobody's got tears. Nobody's got a burden. If somebody came in and say, is this King James Baptist Church, or is this the morgue? Well, it looks more like a morgue than it does a church. Church is supposed to be a bunch of full of people who have been born again. Everybody in there is supposed to be alive. You go in the average Baptist church, and it's dead. Remember Carlton Smith from Virginia Beach? Had that big old church over in Norfolk. What fella I played golf with, his daughter used to go to his church. Her husband went there, and she went with him, but she didn't like him. She calls him the Fuhrer. Well, I talked to this boy about him a couple weeks ago, and so I saw him this morning, and he said, I wasn't thinking about it. He said, I saw the Fuhrer this weekend. I thought, you saw who? He said, the Fuhrer. And he could see this quizzical look on my face. He said, Carlton Smith. I said, oh. He's one of them independent Baptists, you know, that your ladies' skirts had to be a certain length, and he thought everybody ought to wear coats and ties to church on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Ladies ought to always have on dresses and skirts to mid-calf. And she thought he was a legalist. That's why she called him Fuhrer, you know, because he was a dictator. My kind of guy. But they get so staid and so proper, and you know what happens? They just die. If we're not careful, that's what's going to happen to us. Just going to die. Can't get anybody to shout. Can't get anybody to amen. I preach some rough messages around here from time to time. I can't even get nobody mad. We got people now boasting about, well, we go to King James Baptist Church, buddy. That proves we're tough. Man, I can't win for losing. Last but not least, I got to get time here, Sean, tonight. There's the trap of the lost. You know what their trap is? It's the world. Now remember what I told you about a trap? It had to be inconspicuous. It had to look normal. You want to camouflage it so it doesn't look like a trap. Nothing is more natural to an unsaved man than the world. Remember I told you there had to be an incentive to get the predator or whatever it is you're trying to capture, to come into the trap. Sin is the bait. Because there is pleasure in sin. Don't ever tell your kids, sin is not fun, you know, sin's a terrible thing, sin will break you, and it will break your heart, and it will ruin your life, and it will destroy your body. But you have a good time getting there. Let me tell you something. Gambling is popular because it's fun to gamble. Drinking is popular because it's fun to sit around with a bunch of guys and girls and have a meal and imbib. Amen? Roadhouses and honky-tonks and stuff are popular because illicit sex is sin, but it's fun. And so the world is a trap to the unsaved man. It doesn't look dangerous. It looks normal. And it's so inviting. The bait is just absolutely the most desirable thing they've ever seen. And they just go for it. It's going to kill them. It's going to kill them. You know what I thought about that rabbit trap? We used to put out rabbit traps and catch them old brown rabbits out of the fields, you know. Not that pretty white ones they have in the laboratories. But the ones we got was kind of scrumpy looking. But they would hunker down and get right down on the dirt to kind of inch back in that trap to get that carrot. That door would fall, and they were trapped. But as long as they were in there and nothing was hurting them, and the apple lasted, they were oblivious to the trap. It's like, you know, a kid picks up a cigarette and takes that first one. Sometimes I think they're hooked on the first one. But I've seen people been smoking 20 years, and you say, you know what, you need to quit them things, they're going to kill you. Yeah, I'm going to one of these days. Well, you need to do it. I can quit anytime I want to. No, you can't. You're trapped, you knucklehead. The door is down already. You couldn't get out if you wanted to. See how insidious it is? It looks so benign. Matter of fact, it really doesn't look good. To be absolutely honest, when you try it, it is good for a little while. Until you wake up and realize you're trapped. But then it's too late. Then it's too late. There are millions out there in that old world, lost, without God, without hope, trapped in the world by all the things, all the bait that it has to offer. You know what I like about a rabbit trap or a snare? It doesn't kill the prey immediately. You have to take it out of the trap and do that yourself. Which means there is hope of escape. Ladies and gentlemen, for those folks who are trapped out there in the world, there is hope of escape. But only, listen to me, only if you and I take them out of the trap. They will perish, spend eternity in a devil's hell, if you and I don't take them out of the trap. If you and I don't go out and tell them the gospel story and present Jesus Christ, they will perish. We, as God's children, must go out into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Goodbye. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy. And I pray, oh God,